Now, I've entitled this message, The Holy of Holies. And the reason I've entitled it that is because what went on in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement is what is being spoken of in this psalm as it was carried out in reality by our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the blood of animals can never put away sin. And so when the high priest of Israel would go into the most holy place with the blood of a sacrifice and pour it out on that mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant, it did not put a single sin away. I'm sure that it was a most awesome experience for the high priest, because the glory of God filled that place. We realize that, as Solomon said, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built for you. But God represented his presence among the Jews somehow or another back there, such that not only did the high priest go back there with blood, he went back there with a censer full of smoking coals to fill the room with smoke so that he wouldn't get a clear view of whatever of the presence of God was visible. It was awesome to the high priest on that day. Must have been to a high priest that understood anything about God, must have been a terrifying day. Because, as we are taught, our God is a consuming fire. And if you come before him without the proper sacrifice, you're dead. You're done. And so even as the high priest went into that, shall we call it, typical presence of God there in the most holy place, with merely typical blood, yet he realized that his natural life was at stake, that everything be done right, perfectly, flawlessly. If they had offered an animal with spot and blemish or broken leg or something, that wouldn't have been good enough, and he'd have been struck dead in the presence of God. If he'd not followed the pattern perfectly, dead. I remember we used to have tests in high school, in college. Of course, I never aimed for perfection, but I didn't want to pass. There's some anxiety. How difficult's the test going to be? Imagine taking a test where your life depends on it, and you must be perfect. That's what the high priest faced once a year. But all of that was merely a symbol of what would be carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered himself without spot to God. And that occurred on the cross of Calvary. And this 22nd Psalm, written by David, who himself prefigured the Lord Jesus, well, it's so obviously a psalm concerning the suffering Savior as he pours out his soul unto death as a sacrifice to put away sin. He begins with what must be the most, when I use the word pathetic, I don't mean bad. That's not really what the word means. It means to be full of sorrow and pain. But there could not be anything sadder, anything for which you ought to have more sympathy on a person, than if this were true of them. Our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? our Lord uttered these very words on the cross. In fact, some speculate he was quoting entire passages of Scripture. And maybe that's what gave that thief on the cross a clue as to who he is. The Holy Spirit enabled him to put together what was happening on the cross and what that person on the cross was saying. But our Lord cried this out, and you know something? He is the only person on earth who could say it and it be true to the degree it was true of him. I know sometimes we feel forsaken, but our Lord said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the Lord's promise to his people. So whatever you feel, understand this, you have not been forsaken. Not if you belong to God. Those in hell could say they had been forsaken, but they wouldn't be surprised by that. They had turned their back on God. They had rebelled against him. They'd know full well why God had delivered them over to an eternity utterly separate from his mercy and goodness. But here is the spotless Lamb of God, that one who did always those things that pleased his Father, the one who said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And he has been forsaken. And in the depths of his agony, as he feels forsaken by his God, left utterly to the punishment of the sins that he bore, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Paul said, we are nearer our salvation than we first began. Sometimes I feel like I'm pretty far from it. I know what Paul meant. He just meant time has passed. We aren't any more saved, but we're nearer to that time when the fullness of salvation will be worked in us, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it, and we're closer to that day than we were when we first believed. But there are times when we feel as though the Lord is very far away from us. But he never is. He's always right at hand. He is called a very present help in time of need. When it seems as though he's far away, that's only our faulty perception of what's going on. But it was the truth with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was surrounded by enemies who hated him. And as it were, God backed up. Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? When our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, in fact, even before he was nailed to the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was pouring out his heart to his Father. He knew what was coming. Not just a crucifixion. Lots of people have been crucified. He knew that sin would be charged to him. He knew that he would be held guilty in the sight of God his Father. And he knew what the result of that would be. And even there in the garden, he was under such stress, it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've read that there is a medical condition to account for that. That you can be under such stress that the capillaries around your pores in your skin break. And therefore, when, you know, that stress sweat comes out on you, there's blood mingled with it. That's the level of stress our Lord was under. And he was still in the Garden of Gethsemane, just thinking about what's coming ahead. Here. Oh my. Have you ever tried to pray in such trouble of heart that there were no words, that you really couldn't say what was on your heart, because maybe you didn't even know for sure. You just knew you were in an awful state. And inwardly you just groaned. Maybe even literally. Our Lord says, you're so far from the words of my groaning. Why does a person groan? We groan when we're under a burden we cannot bear. What burden was our Lord under? He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he groaned under the weight of it. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent. At nighttime in Gethsemane, he cried out and said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, by any other means of me drinking it, nevertheless, not my will but yours. And the Father made no answer, which was in itself an answer. And by day, he hung on that tree and cried out, and no one answered. I know what it feels like to pray and think that no one heard. But when we do, when we have that feeling, we have the promise that he hears us. We have the promise that he will never fail to answer us in the way that is best for us. It may not be in the way we were looking for, but we always have from our Father what is good for us. In all reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one that ever prayed like he did and got no answer. Verse 3, we see something, though, of the virtue of our Lord Jesus. He says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Even though he's hanging on the tree, suffering for sins he did not do, he did not find fault with his God. He said, you are enthroned. You are the sovereign. And you are the Holy One. There is no impurity, no injustice with you. You know, one of the things that indicates that a person has come to some kind of understanding of his own sinfulness and of the righteousness of God is that he does not find fault with God punishing him, if that's his will. Would you agree with God if you stood before him and he said, I see sin on you, and he remanded you to an eternity of suffering? Would you find fault with that? I couldn't. Now, I don't expect that to happen. Why? Because he's made promises regarding those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has done. But do you see yourself, when you look at yourself apart from Christ, do you see someone who you would acknowledge is worthy of the wrath of God? Well, hold on, I made some mistakes. I've done some things wrong, you know, but I'm doing the best I can, and I'm better than most people. You're missing the point here. It's not something we have to dwell on. But it is something we've got to come to realize and confess. This is part of what it means to confess sins. To confess sins doesn't merely mean to say, I did such and such a bad thing. The word means to say the same thing. So it means not only that we agree to the charge that we are guilty, we agree to the significance of that guilt, which is that we deserve God's condemnation. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing sins that he himself did not commit. He was suffering for those sins, and yet even he said, you're the sovereign, and you're the Holy One. I find no fault in what you're doing. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. You know, you and I were born in sin. David says, I was conceived in sin. In iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. What he means is, at the moment of conception, he was a sinner. And throughout the process of going from being a single cell within his mother's womb and it multiplying and dividing into the various organs that make up a complete human being, he said, through all of that, I was a sinner. That's what David said. He said, I came forth from the womb speaking lies. And we haven't stopped sinning since we started. And so we're so accustomed to sin, it's rare when we actually feel the filth of our own nature and are revolted by it. But here is the perfect one. The spotless one, suddenly polluted with the sins of an uncountable host of sinners. And he says, I am a worm. And this isn't even an earthworm that you could make good use of. Actually, what it's talking about is a maggot. I've never heard anybody say, I like maggots. I wish I were a maggot. There's hardly anything more loathsome to us than maggots. And yet the Lord, who knew that he was bearing sins not his own, yet within himself, and I don't know how to describe this, I don't know how to explain it, yet he felt filthy with our filth. I am a worm, I'm not even a man. I'm not what man was created to be, I'm not what man should be. I'm just a beast. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. People falsely accuse us and we get upset. But we also know this. They may have falsely accused us, but if they knew the truth, it wouldn't be any better. Our Lord, while it was right for God to accuse him, because he bore sin in the sight of God, it was right for God to accuse him. It wasn't right for men to do it. They had no right to point the finger at him and charge him with sin, and yet they mocked him. They insulted him. And they said he trusts the Lord. Well, let's just watch and see if the Lord will come to his rescue. And that's what they said. That's what they said. And they rejoiced in his suffering. Verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do you realize he's the only human being that's true about them? Adam and Eve began their existence trusting in God, but they were never in the womb. They were never born. They were just created from the hand of God. the only human being in all of history who trusted God from the moment of his human existence and throughout his entire life, the only one who loved God from the moment of his human existence is the man Christ Jesus. The lady was at Brother Donnie Bell's church, or where Donnie Bell was preaching one time, and I guess she didn't really care for something he'd said about sin, and she said, "Well, I've loved God all my life." And he said, "That's too long. You haven't loved God all your life." People say, "Well, I got nothing against God." That's because you've never met him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man despises the things of God. And unless and until God changes the heart, they just go right on despising him. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me." These were his enemies. This was the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know why he'll never devour us? Because he opened his mouth wide against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand that the devil, in his fury, entering the hearts of his agents there in that time, he was not the one who exacted the penalty for sin from our Lord. There's only one that could do that, and that's God. But the devil did heap upon him whatever suffering he was able to do. And our Lord says, "I am poured out like water." I can't remember the exact text. But I believe it was a woman arguing with King David about doing something. But she said, "It's like water poured out on the ground that cannot be recovered." And she was simply illustrating a principle that there are things that can happen which cannot be undone. You pour water on the ground, it's just gone. He says, "I'm poured out like water." And all my bones are out of joint. This is a literal fact of the human suffering of crucifixion. That's part of the purpose and design of crucifixion. Is not only to kill, but to inflict as much pain as is possible. And one of them is that the bones go out of joint. You can't hang by your arms like that for very long. Your muscles cannot hold you together. And when they weaken, it pulls the bones out of joint. To my knowledge, I've never really had a bone out of joint. At least not seriously. You know, I've had, all of us, you know, our elbow might need popped or something like that. But I've heard about people like their shoulder goes out of joint. And it hurts when it goes out of joint, and it hurts a lot when they put it back. Horrible, horrible pain. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. And I imagine that this is a description of actually how he felt. He was probably horribly dehydrated, having been beaten to within an inch of his life and already lost a lot of blood before he ever got to Calvary. He lost more there. Physically speaking, it's all his heart can do to pump what blood he's got and get it to move around. And it doubtless was overworked. But more than this, that metaphorical heart, the inner man, it's just melted away in him. Everything about our inner selves that makes us wake up and get up in the morning gives us a little bit of hope about what lies ahead. All of that was robbed, taken from the Lord Jesus Christ. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I don't want to move away from that. I want to make one point here. It's something that most Christians don't understand. Our Lord's suffering, there was some suffering inflicted on him by men, but that's not the suffering that saved us. Our Lord Jesus Christ here through the mouth of David is speaking to God, and he says, "You lay me in the dust of death. It is written, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." God didn't spare him. He laid on him the iniquity of all his wandering sheep, and then laid upon him every stripe, every pain, every agonizing torment worthy of those sins. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You know, this is one of those proofs of the validity of Scripture that 1,000 years before our Lord lived on the earth, and before anybody had ever even invented crucifixion, David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." What made him think that? I mean, nobody was doing that. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, says Paul. That's how David knew that. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And they did exactly that. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, I suppose we could draw some illustrations from each of those animals, but let's just gather them all together. And what our Lord is saying is, I am surrounded by difficulties I cannot overcome. You see, our Lord did not save us by overcoming the suffering laid upon him. He died. That's not overcoming suffering. That's falling to it. Our Lord could have. I mean, all he had to do, he said at any point, he could call on his Father. He could say, "Okay, not your will, my will now. Send some angel." And the Father would have done it. He could have, by his own divine power, opposed everything put against him. He could have sustained himself by his divine power, but he didn't. He faced all of these things as a human being, and they were more than he could endure. And therefore, he calls on God to rescue him. You say, well, is there any parallel to that in the New Testament, in our Lord's suffering and what he said from the cross? Yeah. His very last words: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's he saying there? I can't save my spirit. I cannot bring me back from the dead. He surrendered himself to death. And he went into death not with the knowledge or the expectation that he would overcome it by his own power. He said, I commit myself, my spirit, to my Father. And that's why the Bible always says God raised him from the dead. You see, our work, our Lord's work, was not a work of power in the sense that we normally think of the word power. It was a work of submission. It was a work of surrendering. It said he made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man and in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The Lord of life became obedient and submissive to death, and surrendered himself to his Father's care. Well, what's the result of all this? Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. Now, we don't have a record in the New Testament of our Lord uttering these words, but it is quite plausible, quite probable, that he didn't just cry out these few little snippets here in Psalm 22. The entire psalm was on his mind. And even as he hung there dying for our sins, he's saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. So our Lord is in agony of death in its ultimate sense of the word, and yet even then such was his faith in his God that he knew that after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life. God would not abandon him to the grave, nor allow his Holy One to see corruption. How little trial it takes to bowl our faith over. And here our Lord is suffering the greatest trial ever suffered by any man. And he says, but I will declare your name to my brothers. He had a confident expectation of the resurrection of the dead and that he would be coming back. And when he came back, he was going to declare the name of his God to his brothers. Now, to declare the name of God doesn't mean to just tell people that God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahvah or however you want to pronounce it. To declare someone's name meant to tell who and what they are. Now, we just use a name so that, you know, we don't have to say, hey, you. But in times past, names had, they said something about the person who had them. And so to declare someone's name meant to describe them. So he says, I will declare your name. I will tell them who you are. I will tell them of your righteousness. I will tell them of your justice and your holiness. And I will also tell them of your love and mercy and grace. I will declare your name to my brothers. Now, who's that? Didn't say, I'll declare your name to the entire world. He said, I'll declare your name to my brothers. That's us. In the book of Hebrews, it says, and this is shocking, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Nearly every family has somebody in it that you kind of wish wasn't part of the family. That's your brother? Yeah. Who knows? Maybe that's us. Maybe we're that one. Maybe I just never seen my parents or sisters, you know, going to be alive. All of us are the black sheep of the family. And yet the only white sheep of the family, our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to own us as his brethren. God forgive us that we're ever ashamed to own him as our brother in the face of this world. Brothers, in the congregation I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, Jacob the scoundrel, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Oh, so much in that. There are people, most who call themselves Christians, claim that God actually does despise and disdain the suffering of Jesus Christ in his afflictions for sin. You say, how do they do that? Because they said, they'll tell people that Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of some people who will still end up in hell. Now, I know this. Now, I would never give any of my children for somebody else. I'm not like God. But if I did, I guarantee you that I would honor their lives to such a degree that whatever was to be purchased by their lives was actually obtained. And yet they'll preach up that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God, and then some of those for whom he suffered perish anyway. That means that God had no regard for his suffering. No, he will not disdain it. Were my sins laid on Christ? If they were, they'll never be laid on me. Jesus Christ may have been despised and rejected of men, but he was not despised and rejected of God. Not when he had finished his sufferings. You can be sure that everyone for whom Christ suffered will be redeemed. From you comes the theme of my praise. This is verse 25 in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. He promised to save his people, and he will. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I remember the first time I heard preaching in this fashion, it was Henry Mahan, and he quoted that scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Henry said, and he is going to seek, find, and save everybody who's lost. You say, well, isn't everybody lost? He said, no, just ask them. But everybody who's lost, the Lord will find them. And the Lord will save them. He will fulfill his vows. He promised the Father. He said of God's chosen people, he said, they were yours and you gave them to me and I have not lost one. And he won't. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. Oh, we who by the Spirit of God have been made poor and needy, who know that in ourselves we are nothing. We're poor, but we're the poor who feast in the king's house. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. What's he prophesying of there? That this work that he did was not just for Israel. It was not confined to that little patch of real estate there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. For a long time, the truth of God had pretty well been isolated to that little spot. But once Christ, who is the truth of God, once he fulfills the work he came to do, it like an explosion spread all over the world. In fact, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that word translated power is dunamos. It comes into our English as dynamite. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. You know who he was talking about when he said that? He's talking about you and me. We aren't Jews. We would have just been in darkness. We'd have never heard the truth. But for this, dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Even those who think they are rich, he will by his Spirit impoverish them in their own eyes. And they will realize they cannot keep themselves alive, and they will turn to him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people not yet born. That's you and me. We are told about a righteousness, not one that we produce, but one that we receive as a gift from God. We were told about that. That's why we rest. That's why we quit trying to produce a righteousness God can accept. Because he can never accept ours. But not only that, he produced one for us. It says he has clothed us in garments of salvation. It's not a robe that we wove and sewed, and however you make robes. It's one made entirely of the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And then the most blessed words in all of Scripture. For he has done it. He has done it. Our Lord said those words from the cross, except instead of saying he, since he's the one that did it, he just said, it is finished. I have done it. I have done everything that God sent me to do. I have done and endured everything a holy and righteous God could do in response to sin. I have redeemed. I have made atonement. I have done it. He didn't make the salvation of his people possible. He saved them. He didn't make it so that we could redeem ourselves. He redeemed us. He did not provide us the means to make atonement for ourselves. He made atonement for us. For every one of you who believes, you can be assured of this. Before you ever believed, he had done it. And you didn't. You aren't saved because you believed. You believe because God saved you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it, and because it's done, there's nothing more for us to do. As has been said, the difference between life and death, between the true gospel and the false gospel, is just two letters. Most of the world's religions, most of Christianity says do. Christ says done. So we should appreciate the letters N and E, for they are our soul's salvation.